I'll be reading from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. If you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 896 and 897. That's John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. Follow along as I read. At the time of the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the Colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do for my Father's name bearing witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to take them from me. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one."
Again, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. We have been examining for the past 6 weeks, I guess. This will be our sixth week in a little mini-series on the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And I've so much appreciated your willingness to work through these doctrines, and I've appreciated also the encouraging feedback that you've given me over these weeks. We have been studying the glorious doctrines, the glorious truths that have been reclaimed during the Protestant Reformation, now hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And more recently, these truths have been reclaimed here at Grace Baptist Church. And we have been examining scriptures primarily as we've worked our way through these doctrines in order that you would see that these are not just the inventions of men down through history, but these are doctrines that seek to be faithful to the very revelation of God in the Bible. We've examined Scripture to see that God is sovereign over everything. He is the sovereign ruler of creation. He has made everything that exists in this world. And not only has He made it, but He sustains it. There is nothing in this world that exists apart from His sovereign and consistent rule and reign. He is in sovereign control over every single person that walks the face of the planet, every single event, whether good or bad from our perspective. All of these things are under the rule and the control of a sovereign God. And what's more, we saw that God exercises His sovereignty in all things in the very specific and the very applicable area of salvation of sinners. God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. We've seen that God, before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, He purposed to set His affection on a group of people, on a mass of humanity, a specific mass of humanity. And in time, He sends His Son to redeem that mass of humanity, to atone for the sins of those people. And then in time, in the lives of every single one of those elect, God effectively and effectually gives His Holy Spirit to work in that person's heart and to develop within them new life, regeneration, to give them a new heart and a new will, give them new desires, and give them the gifts of repentance and faith so that they might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God has done in salvation. And I really truly believe that this is the testimony of Scriptures. We see this all throughout Scriptures. Hopefully I've bombarded you with passages, not just from the New Testament, not just from the Apostle Paul, but all throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, that speak of this sovereignty of God and speak of the fact that He is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. Now, to say that God has acted sovereignly to bring sinners to repentance, we still might be thinking, well, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is not just when a person gets saved in their life. The end of the story in the lives of every single believer must be heaven, must be eternity. And so the question before us this morning is, how confident should our hope of eternal life be? If we believe that because we enjoy salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have, with that incredible blessing, the hope of eternal life, well, just how confident in that hope ought we to be? Is that eternal life something that is guaranteed to us? Or is it something that can be forfeited? Is heaven something that we can kind of disqualify ourselves out of if we do not persist in the Christian life? Another way of asking this question is, when a person gets saved, can they ever lose their salvation? This certainly is a relevant question, and it's a question that Christians have wrestled with all down through history. And what I want to argue this morning, again, on the basis of Scripture, that the elect of God will be preserved, and they will persevere until they are presented before Christ in glory. And so I will argue that it is impossible for someone who has truly been saved to lose that salvation and to forfeit their claim in the inheritance of sons that God has promised them. And one thing that an examination of this doctrine will afford us is a perfect opportunity to talk about something that I've wanted to talk about all along. Hopefully I've made some allusions to it, but we haven't really been able to talk about it in depth. And that is, I want to discuss the relationship between God's sovereignty, which we have been proclaiming, and also human responsibility. That is, we've focused a lot of attention on God's role in the salvation of sinners. Well, what is man's role in salvation and in perseverance? This doctrine in particular gives us a great opportunity to talk about some of those very, very important issues. So I'll seek to argue this about the fact that a truly saved person can never lose their salvation, and I want to do it under three headings. First of all, we'll see the preservation of the saints, and then secondly, the perseverance of the saints, and then thirdly, some potential objections of the saints. Again, that's kind of a lame attempt to keep some symmetry, but what I want to do in that third point is just raise a couple of objections to what we've been talking about, or what we will have tried to establish. Number one, the preservation of the saints, and there we'll look at things from God's perspective. We'll look at the side of the coin that talks about God's role, the preservation of the saints, and then secondly, the perseverance of the saints, where we'll flip the other side of the coin and look at our responsibility in perseverance. So first, the preservation of the saints. Now, one of the reasons that I just rehashed a summary of what we've talked about over the last 5 weeks in terms of God's salvation of sinners is not because I think that you have that you have bad memories and that you're forgetful, although with some of you I do believe that. So it serves that purpose, but I had another purpose in mind, and that is when we look at the big picture, when we kind of just go over in summary form what God has done, when we've recapped God's project in salvation, which He instituted from before there was even creation, before the foundation of the world, I want you to see that the only logical conclusion to all those things is that God will have created for Himself a person, a saved person, whom He will preserve on into eternity. It's in keeping with the unassailable logic of everything that we've talked about so far. And so there's a sense in which, if everything that we have said so far is faithful to Scripture, then this just naturally and logically follows. If God has chosen out of His own pleasure and mercy and grace to elect a person to salvation, if He has sent His Son to die and to atone for that person, if He sends His Spirit to open that person's heart to receive Him, is there any question that God is going to continue that work until eternity, until the total end of the project? It just seems clear in my mind that is the logical conclusion of everything that's gone before. And I say this, I make this point, because it seems to me that there are many people that like to deny everything that we've said so far about God's sovereignty and salvation. They deny that, but they want to hold on to this one awesome nugget that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can never lose your salvation. Well, I applaud people like that for wanting to hold firmly to this truth. But it just seems to me, if you reject everything that's gone before about God's role in salvation, that you've kind of undercut the basis for believing in this truth. If God has nothing to do with your salvation ultimately, if your salvation is your own free choice and your own free will, if you've signed yourself up for this salvation, then it doesn't really follow that salvation is guaranteed on until eternity. It's only with the foundation that we have been articulating that we can firmly and confidently say, yes, a person who is truly saved will endure into eternity. A lot of people have rejected all those foundational doctrines in order to hold on to this. I'm not just speaking theoretically. In fact, just in this past week, my former denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a lot of hundreds of leaders that banded together, and they came up with a document, they came up with a confession of faith of sorts that sought to repudiate Calvinism, these doctrines of God's grace that we've been talking about. It concerned all of these leaders that in the Southern Baptist Convention, there's been a real turning and restoring of these truths of the Reformation, and that scares a lot of these leaders. And so they came together and they came up with a document that denies much of what we've been saying. But that document also affirms what we're saying here today about the preservation of the saints. And I want you to listen to what they say, because in very large part, I agree with this point. I just disagree with the whole package. It says that we affirm that when a person responds in faith to the gospel, God promises to complete the process of salvation in the believer into eternity. This process begins with justification, whereby the sinner is immediately acquitted of all sin and granted peace with God, continues in sanctification, whereby the saved are progressively conformed to the image of Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and concludes in glorification, whereby the saint enjoys life with Christ in heaven forever. Amen. We want to affirm everything that they've said, but the problem is, from their system, it doesn't follow. It doesn't follow. If you deny that God elects a people, if you deny that Christ dies for people, if you deny that the Spirit draws effectually a people, then it doesn't make sense that person will be kept for eternity. Now, before Stan Smith was the American dad, America's dad was Heathcliff Huxtable. You remember the Cosby Show. And I don't know if you remember far enough back to the pilot episode of the Cosby Show. It was back all the way back in 1984. But in that episode, Heathcliff has a talk with Theo, who brought home a report card that has had 4 D's, I believe, on it. And in that discussion, Bill Cosby, through Heathcliff Huxtable, he gave one of his lines, his funny lines, that really, since that time, he's been known by. And as he's talking to his son, as he's speaking firmly with his son, Bill Cosby says this: "I brought you into this world, I can take you out of this world." And as I say, that is one of Bill Cosby's most famous lines, and it was something that his own father said to him. But this logic, the logic of Bill Cosby there, doesn't pertain just to parenting, but it pertains to salvation. It works in salvation as well. If it's true that I brought myself into this salvation, if because of my own free will and my own free choice, I decided to be a Christian with no outside influence at all, then it stands to reason, at least it seems to me, that I could just as easily, in my own free will and my own free choice, without any kind of outside influence, will myself out of that scenario. I brought myself into that world, I can take myself out. That's the logic, it seems to me, if you're following a doctrine that denies all that we've said. And even if these Southern Baptists that I've been referring to have reached the conclusion through inconsistency, even though their whole system doesn't really follow, it's still right for them to affirm it. Because God does preserve his people so that they cannot be lost, and so that they definitely do endure to the end. And as I said, if everything that we've been saying so far about the doctrine of God's sovereign grace is true and biblical, then it should be very obvious that this necessarily follows. And if it logically follows, then it shouldn't surprise us if we see that Scripture confirms this truth over and over again. And indeed it does. And I want to just take a few minutes to point you to a couple of verses. I'm selecting these because there's many, many more that I could turn to. But I want to point you to a select number of passages that teach this truth, that God preserves his saints to the end, that he keeps them. The first passage that I'll ask you to turn to is Romans chapter 8. You may remember that this is a passage that we looked at last week in talking about the Spirit's effectual call in a person's life. And we spent some time last week looking at the golden chain of redemption that's found in verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. We called this a golden chain. We called it golden because it's awesome. We call it a chain because every element in these verses is linked, intricately linked with the thing that precedes and the thing that goes afterwards. Such that the same group of people that is referred to in the first link gets carried through to the last link. And if something happens to this group of people in the first link, then by necessity in this chain, the last thing is going to happen to them as well. Let me just read this again to refresh your memory. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the son, of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, as we saw last week, the people that we're talking about here are the people that God foreknew. Remember, these are not the people that God just looked down through the corridor of time and saw would believe, but these are the people that he knew, he loved, he set his affection on from before the foundation of the world. And because of that, this same group are predestined to justification. And they, in time, get that justification. The same people get justification after they are called effectually by the Holy Spirit. Now, we ended there last week because it served our purposes, but the chain actually keeps going one more step, if you've noticed. It doesn't end at justification, their salvation in time, but the chain continues to guarantee that this same group of people, this elect of God, will definitely one day be glorified. They will receive glorification. That is, they will be brought to heaven, and they will be presented before Jesus Christ as a perfect and spotless bride. Now, Paul doesn't want us to miss this point. It should be strong enough, it should be obvious enough just from that golden chain of redemption. But Paul really doesn't want us to miss this. And so he circles back to it in just a few verses. Look at verse 35, and then on into verse 37. Verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Verse 37, it comes the answer. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you see how he has the confidence based on the whole gospel and based on what a sovereign God does in the process of saving a sinner, he has the utmost confidence that there is absolutely nothing that can destroy that project, that can wreck that project, and divide us, drive a wedge between us and God. No, nothing. Nothing that you can possibly think of will be enough to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If you are His, here's the promise. He will preserve you. He will guarantee your glorification. Are you afraid? You may be afraid. I don't know about now, but as you look at the world and you see perhaps the direction that our country may be going in, or you think of brothers and sisters around the world, are you afraid that maybe enough societal or political pressure might be brought to bear on you that you would actually renounce the gospel and that you would repudiate Christ, that you would turn your back on Him? Are you worried about that? Paul says that can't separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. That won't happen. Persecution in the life of a true believer will not result in their separation from God. Are you worried that Satan is going to exert such an influence in your life that he's going to just get you and wrestle you to the point where you will be disqualified from your inheritance? That cannot happen, this passage says. That principalities, rulers, authorities, Satan himself cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Are you worried that your sin, whether your present sin or your future sin, will be such, maybe perhaps you'll sin to such a degree and to such a grievous sin that will just be a deal breaker and that God will say, well, man, that changes everything? That will not happen. Despite the fact that God is omniscient, and despite the fact that He knows every sin that you have committed and will commit in the future, and still decides to save you and set His affection upon you, despite the fact that that Christ has died for every single sin that you will commit, because of all that, I should say, your sin, whether present or future, no matter how gross, if you are a true repentant sinner, that sin will not separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God forbid that we should ever think that our personal sin is going to ultimately separate us and disqualify us from God. This is God's project. Christ has died for our sin. The hymn writer says, the hymn says this: my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Brothers and sisters, your sin, my sin, was fully laid on Christ. God's wrath against us was satisfied. And so our sin will never be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He will definitely preserve us on into eternity. Now turn back into the passage that Trevor read for us just a few minutes ago in John chapter 10. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago in an effort to establish that Jesus, as the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't lay down his life for everyone, because in that passage he goes on to refer to a group that are not his sheep, that are not part of his flock. And he says to those unbelieving Jews, he says, the reason that you don't believe is because you're not one of my sheep. You're not one of my flock. But the passage goes on, and it helps us with what we're trying to establish here this morning. Look at verse 27. Jesus says this: my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. That's an incredible statement on a number of levels. It's incredible, first of all, because Jesus is claiming to be on par with God. He says, I and the Father are one. And so it's no wonder that these religious Jews immediately picked up stones in order to stone him, in order to kill him, because he's blaspheming, as far as they're concerned. There is no God but one. And here this man, Jesus, is claiming to be God and to be one with God. Well, we know that that is true, but I want you to see exactly what it is that the Father and the Son are united together about from this passage. Jesus says something about himself, which is the identical thing that he says about his Father, which is where the problem lies for these Jews. But what does he say? No one is able to snatch the sheep out of Jesus' hand. And at the same time, no one is able to snatch the sheep out of the Father's hands. No one's able to pluck them out of there because they're his sheep. He lays down his life for them. These are God's people. And brothers and sisters, if you are a true believer of Christ today, you are one of his people, and this promise applies to you. No one will be able to pluck them out of his hand. Not Satan, not political leaders, not your pagan co-workers, not your unbelieving spouse or children, not yourself. I learned, even before I knew anything about physics, I knew this from the time that I was a little kid, that you can't pick yourself up. I tried a bunch of times to see if I could like lift myself up, and it just doesn't work. You can't do it. The physics don't allow for it. And in a similar vein, you can never pluck yourself out of Christ's hand. You can never yank yourself or jump yourself out of the Father's hands. And what a glorious promise that is. What a confidence that we can derive from the fact that we are in the hand of Christ, that we are in the hand of God, and nothing, no one, no person, not even ourselves, can change that status and disqualify ourselves or get ourselves out. God preserves his saints. His saints will be preserved on into eternity. Now let's look at the perseverance of the saints. You might notice that this is kind of saying the same thing. It's a slightly different word, and I think the slightly different word serves to put a slightly different emphasis on it. And as I said at the beginning, this gives us an opportunity to look at things, the same coin, but kind of a different side of the coin. And that is that all true believers will persevere. They will go on themselves. They will continue on in the faith. They will be brought to a point of endurance, and they will be glorified finally in eternity. And as with all of these doctrines of God's sovereign grace that we've been talking about over the last 5 weeks, even though I haven't been able to expound this like I've been wanting to for the sake of time, we need to always keep a very fine balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I want you to understand that and hear me say this, because so many people that embrace these truths, there's such a strong tendency to go veering off into one extreme or the other. For those that embrace these truths, it's so easy to get veered off into magnifying the sovereignty of God while diminishing the responsibility of humans. And so there are people that believe that because God has an elect that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, that we don't even need to evangelize or to send missionaries. And that is atrocious. That is absolutely wrong. And the reason it's wrong is because it elevates God's sovereignty at the expense of human responsibility. And what the Bible does is it always keeps these two twin truths in perfect tension. They're not contradictory, they're complementary truths. And so we believe that God has chosen an elect from before the foundation of the world based on nothing in them whatsoever, not based on anything that they've done, not based on any choice that he saw that they would make, but sheerly because of his mercy and grace. But we also believe that those people have to repent and believe in the gospel or else they'll never be saved. We know that the Spirit gives the gifts of repentance and faith, but if that person never exercises repentance and faith, that person will never be saved. The two truths always have to go together, and we need to always keep them in balance. And so when we say that God preserves his people, we have to also, at the same time, uphold the biblical concern that the saints of God would persevere to the end. In fact, we're challenged in Scripture to go on in the faith and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We always have to strike this balance. And I just love how the Scripture always hits the balance perfectly. If we stick with Scripture, then we don't have any problems. We don't have to worry about getting off track. Look at the perfect balance, for example, in the book of Philippians. We studied this book in depth a couple years ago, but I want to just remind you of a passage, a couple of passages, and one in particular that really maintains this tension between God's sovereignty and humans' responsibility. So first of all, to Philippians 1:6 should be a very familiar verse to you, just to reaffirm that God will preserve his project. Paul writes this to the church in Philippi, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." In other words, the salvation of the individuals and together the church at Philippi, that was God's project. He started that project. He started the good work that the Philippian believers had engaged in. And God is not a person that's got unfinished projects just lying around. You know, you may know some people like this, but God is not like that. When we get to heaven, we're not going to see, you know, like some furniture that's been stripped but not restained. You know, we're not going to see a scrapbooking project that's only like 4 pages into it. We're not going to see a muscle car that's still in the Bondo phase. And similarly, we're not going to see, when we look at heaven, when we look at hell, we're not going to see people that God started with, but he just gave up on, or they gave up on, and so they're lost to hell for eternity. God is a God who starts and completes the projects that he intends to do. He is, as Scripture says, both the author, that is the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. And take with those two bookends, we know that it's everything in between. So that is what's true about God. But I want you to see, again, as I've been saying, the perfect tension between God's role and our role. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," listen to what he tells us to do, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So what are we urged to do as Christians? We're urged to work, and to work out our salvation. Yes, we are saved, but that means that we got to roll up our sleeves. We've got work to do. We need to work out this salvation. We need to go on to greater and greater faithfulness. We need to obey all the things that he's commanded us to do. We need to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be adding fruits upon fruits and growing in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are work that we need to do. That's our part. That's our work. But notice that there is someone else that's also working at the exact same time. And this, in fact, gives us the motivation for working out our salvation. because we know that at the same time God is working. It's God that's working in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so, do you see the perfect balance of Scripture here? God is working at His project, which is each and every one of us who is a true believer of Christ. He has started the work, and now He's bringing it to completion. He's working hard in each one of our lives to grow us more and more into the image of Christ. But at the same time, we must persevere. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Other scriptures speak to this as well. It's true that if you are one of God's elect, then He will definitely preserve you into eternity. But at the same time, Peter urges us to make our calling and our election sure. Yes, you're elect of God, but we need to make our calling and our election sure, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10. And it's similarly true that if we are one of the elect, then God has set His love on us from before the foundation of the world. And indeed, as we've just seen, nothing can separate us from His love. Yet at the same time, and with no fear of contradiction, Jude tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Again, no fear of contradiction there. But it's the complementary truth that God is sovereign, but we are responsible as well. We're not just robots that are just like being acted upon, but we actually have jobs to do. We have work to do. And while it is true, as we've been saying, that tribulation and persecution can never separate us from the love of God that's in Christ, Christ Himself also says in Mark, this is a passage that we looked at a number of months ago now, Mark 13:13, where He was speaking about the potential of persecution and tribulation, and Jesus says that the one who endures to the end will be saved. Do you see how both of those go together? Tribulation and persecution are never going to be able to separate us from the love of God, yet at the same time, we need to endure to the end in the midst of that persecution in order to be saved. Are these things contradictory? It seems like it. Let's just be honest and say that's a strong paradox. It really seems like they're contradictory. But we should understand that if Scripture has no apology for keeping these two twin truths in parallel and in perfect tension, then we shouldn't either. We shouldn't view them as contradictory. We should view them as complementary truths. And it will save us from a lot of inaction. Now, one of the reasons I really want us to understand this, aside from the fact that it's biblical, is because many people in many churches today, perhaps there's even some here today in this church, that have latched on to God's role in preserving His saints, while totally neglecting the human responsibility that's involved in persevering to the end. And I want to just explain to you what I mean by that, because I think it's very important. Sometimes the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is referred to using the expression, once saved, always saved. Have you ever heard that before? There's certainly nothing wrong with that expression. In fact, that's what I'm trying to argue today, that if you're truly saved, then you'll always be saved. Nothing will change your status. So there's nothing wrong with the expression as far as it goes, but I often use it, hear it used by people, and to be quite honest, by parents of people who made some kind of decision for Christ at some point in their lives, usually in their childhood or in their early teens. Perhaps they went forward at some kind of rally. Perhaps they raised their hand at an invitation. Perhaps they even prayed a sinner's prayer. But since that time, they have lived lives that are characterized by a total disregard for the things of the Lord. They've lived their lives in constant, sinful, willful, unrepentant rebellion against Christ. And sometimes these people, I hear these people say, well, once saved, always saved. And sometimes I hear their parents say that about their children who are in this condition as well. And so they say, well, I know that my son's a drunkard and a philanderer, but once saved, always saved. There's a lot of problems with this, I believe. And it's grounds for a lot of false security in the church today. We are just adamantly hanging on to some kind of decision that someone's made, irrespective of how they've lived their lives in the years or decades since that decision. And we're so desperately latching on to this truth, which is indeed true, but we're totally mistaking it, and we're totally putting all of the obligation on God. It's like God's obligated himself because I've made this decision, I've prayed this prayer, and it doesn't matter how I live in the meantime. You see that is a radical, as I've been saying, that's a radical imbalance of these twin truths, that God is sovereign, but man is responsible. God will preserve his saints, praise the Lord, but we also need to persevere if we are truly his. Now, let me just transition. I'm not going to leave that point because I really want to make another point with it, but let me transition into our last point, a potential objection of the saints. As you know, through our series here, we've tried to raise and answer some of these objections that come at some of these truths. And one that we might consider as we are thinking about the preservation, God's preservation of his saints, is, well, what about that kind of person? What about the person that went forward, made a decision, prayed the sinner's prayer, and has gone on to live a life of sin and rebellion? Is that person saved and merely backslidden? Or has that person lost their salvation? That's what someone would want to object. And I hope that by this point, the weight of the biblical data that we've looked at would preclude the last possibility. That person has not lost his salvation because we've just seen the testimony of Scripture is that a person cannot lose their salvation. But what exactly is going on? What is possible, what is entirely possible here, is that that person has never been truly saved. And so it is true that once saved, always saved, but that may not necessarily apply to that person because they may never have truly been saved in the first place. And I think the problem here lies in the fact that too often we equate some of these actions, like making a decision, walking the aisle, saying the sinner's prayer, as equivalent of being truly saved. And so we say, well, I know he or she is saved because I was there when he or she walked the aisle. I was there sitting beside that person in the pew when he repeated the prayer from the pastor as he walked him through the sinner's prayer. And so that is what people latch onto as that's one thing that is just beyond dispute, is they're saved because they did these certain things. And part of the problem with that is that while many times those are true indications that a person has been saved, those are not the true evidence that a person has been saved. What is the evidence that a person has been saved? Well, the evidence, Scripture tells us, is that their lives have been radically transformed by the gospel. We have lots of Scripture. I'll point to one here in just a second. But I just want to reiterate that once saved, always saved, that is true. But the relevant question for you is, are you truly saved? And notice that I'm not asking, have you walked the aisle? Did you make a decision? Did you invite Jesus into your heart? Did you say a sinner's prayer? I'm not asking those questions. I'm asking the question, are you saved? Are you truly saved? And again, if we need help discerning these things, thankfully we have it in Scripture. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, the Apostle John gives this diagnostic to anyone who's wondering, if we're truly saved. He says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." Okay, that's what we want, right? We want to know if we truly have come to know him. If we keep his commandments. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So here's the diagnostic in a nutshell. If your life is characterized by willful, unrepentant, consistent, deliberate rebellion against God, well, I think this diagnostic is just very clear that you have never, sadly, been truly saved. And so you shouldn't be latching onto this false hope that since you did any number of these things to think that you're saved, that you will never be lost no matter how you live. That is simply not true. The Apostle John says, you're not saved. You've never known him. You're a liar. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to others, and it's going to cost you eternal life because you may not be going where you think that you're going. But the great news of the gospel is if you're in that situation today, you can be saved. Today, you may be saved. You may and you must repent of your willful, deliberate, consistent sin and rebellion against God. And when you do that, and when you turn, repentance doesn't mean just stopping what you're doing. It means going in the different direction. In the biblical language here, it's walking in the same way that Jesus walked. And if you do that, then that will give evidence that you are saved. Now, what if a person walks away from the Lord? What if a person repudiates the gospel and never, as far as we can tell, returns to it? You might be thinking of the example of Judas. And I know we don't have time to really get into this, but in the providence of God, in a couple weeks we'll be right back into Mark, and the first thing that we'll see in Mark is the betrayal of Jesus at the hands of Judas. And so that'll give us an occasion to talk a little bit more about Judas's case. But what about Judas? Did Judas lose his salvation? You know that he was a disciple of Jesus and that he ministered alongside of Jesus and he spent time and learned of Jesus and walked with Jesus. And then at the very end, you know what happened. He betrayed Jesus and ultimately he committed suicide out of the because he did that. So what happened to Judas? Did he lose his salvation? Some people would want to object, yes, he did. He obviously was saved, he obviously was a disciple, and he obviously wasn't at the end because he committed such an egregious sin. Well, again, we're going to come back to this when we have a little bit more time, but it's interesting to me to hear again with the Apostle John, who was there. Judas was probably one of his buddies. It's interesting to hear what the Apostle John says along these lines. And he no doubt had Judas in mind when he wrote this. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been one of us, they would have continued with us. But they went, that it might be plain that they were not of us." He's speaking of false teachers who had the appearance of being saved, but eventually went off into their own direction, and that just gave evidence that the reason they went off is because they were never truly one of them in the first place. You cannot lose your salvation if you are a true child of God. If you are His elect, He will preserve you into eternity. You need, at the same time, we all need to persevere in faithfulness. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but in the great confidence that He will preserve us and He will present us before His Son as a pure and spotless bride. What a glorious truth. But we also ought not to take any false assurance from this. We need to really understand. Some of you here today need to truly understand your true standing before God in order that you may truly be saved and go on to live lives that are characterized by obedience and commitment and love and honor for your Savior. Let's just as we go this week, as we go on to live our Christian lives, let's just bask in the glories of God's sovereignty that He has poured out upon us, that God in His sovereign grace called us out. He took us out of darkness and translated us into life, into light, in accordance with the purposes of His will from eternity past. Even before we existed, God loved us individually as true believers, as His elect. He loved us and He sent His Son to die for us. Not just this mass, impersonal mass of humanity, but Jesus Christ died for you, brother. He died for you, sister, if you are truly saved. Bask in the reality that God in His sovereignty sends out, pours out His Spirit into your life to open your heart and to give you the gift of repentance and faith. And that same Spirit that regenerated you when you were first saved is alive and active in your heart today, bringing you to greater and greater glory, degrees of glory, bringing you into greater greater degrees of faithfulness and endurance. And bask, brothers and sisters, in the glorious truth that this sovereign God who created this new life in us, who started this work in us, will be faithful to complete it in eternity and will preserve us unto the end. Praise God for His sovereign grace which He poured out on us. Let's pray together.